Our scripture reading will be Hebrews chapter 1, but before we go to the reading, let's pray that the Lord would give us understanding. Let's pray. Lord our God, you have guided us in this worship. You have exalted your name. You have pointed us to your beauties. And now we are about to touch your holy and inspired word. We ask that you would illuminate that word for us. Be with your servant who is leading in worship, a weak man. We pray that you would give him strength. We pray that you would give him clarity of speech and of thought, that your word would go out clearly and boldly to this your people. And thus we pray that your Holy Spirit also would give unto each one of us ears to hear, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in the hearing of your holy word. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen. You pick the good week, you have a short text. For some reason, last time I was here, I gave the introductory sermon to my series through Ruth, and now you call me to fill in for the very first sermon through Hebrews. So maybe that means it'll be a few months before I'm back, and then we'll see what we start on next. Read with me the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading out of the New King James. I trust that your ESV that you're reading at is going to be similar. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. I have taught through the book of Hebrews in a number of different contexts, both locally and across the seas. And when I do, I normally have my introductory lecture be a reading of the entirety of the book. I only do that with Hebrews, and I always do it with the King James Version, not because I prefer King James. You notice I'm reading from the New King James. It's a good translation. Your ESV is good. But the words of Hebrews are so familiar to our ears that they roll off the tongue. They seem like they have to come in that translation, at least for me. Because I was raised on it, I suppose. But hearing the words of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, it just feels right. So at times, I suppose, I will probably lapse into a third translation. We'll see how this all goes. But this is more of an introductory sermon on Hebrews. And in the introductory sermon, I always give the context of where we are and try to establish the message of the book. And so as we work through it verse by verse, we can keep the bigger picture in mind. And that context for Hebrews is somewhat elusive. Many of the details to the book of Hebrews are unknown to us. Yet, we read in the beautiful elegance, in the poetic logic, in the comprehensive scriptural references, in the theological persuasiveness of the book, an unparalleled unity and cohesiveness, a beautiful account of the preeminence of our Lord. There are always those who desire to hear preaching from the Old Testament because they love those great stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Ruth, of Esther, of Samson, and the beauties of those. And then there are those who prefer the preaching from the New Testament. And in many ways with Hebrews, we have a hybrid. We have both of them coming together. Because obviously we're near the end of the book. You recognize that we're in the New Testament clearly and solidly. And yet, so many of the references are allusions and pictures and outright quotations from the Old Testament, that if we are not firmly rooted and grounded in all of the narrative of Scripture, we're going to miss so much in Hebrews. I think particularly of when we get to Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, and our minds go back as the author recounts the works of Samson, of Gideon, Barak, and all of these stories start running in our mind. We say, yeah, wow, all of these saved by faith gives a richness because of all of the illusion you have. I'm not sure what your pew Bibles look like. My New King James here has the Old Testament references highlighted and italicized and set apart so that they're easy to pick out. And every page you look at, it's just reference after reference, quotation after quotation. I think we have four Psalms referenced in the first 10 verses. Beautiful, cohesive message, bringing the old and the new together and showing Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive history. So although there's a strong emphasis upon the better work of Christ, throughout this book we also see that there is an emphasis upon submission to the moral law of God. It does not say that Christ is the fullest and so we can go and do whatever we want. Christ fulfilled the law so we can ignore the law. None of that. The author to the Hebrews points us to Christ, and then in the final three chapters especially points us to our duties, our obligations. Therefore, go forth and live as those who are redeemed by this glorious God. So I'd like to consider somewhat briefly this evening three points. The first will be contextual, the context of Hebrews. The second will be the nature of God's revelation, as we see in these first two verses. And secondly, the person of Christ as he is set before us here to lay the foundation for everything that is about to follow in the next 13 chapters. To set the context then of Hebrews, the first question has to be, who's the author? Well, you can look at the first couple of verses and, well, you look across the page to Philemon, says Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's pretty obvious. Look back another page to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Most of these books tell us exactly who the author is, but you can look at all the verses of these 13 chapters of Hebrews, and we're not going to find it. Ultimately, we have to say we don't know. Just about every New Testament person has been referenced at some time by some theologian somewhere, positing them as a likely author to Hebrews. Maybe it's Apollos, maybe it's Barnabas, maybe it's Luke, maybe it's Paul, maybe it's this guy, maybe it's that guy. I've even heard Priscilla and Aquila, and they probably, everyone except Pontius Pilate and Judas Iscariot, has at one point been offered as a possible author. We don't know. But we do know some things about the author. We know that the author is certainly a follower of Christ, as verse after verse, chapter after chapter, the preeminence of Christ is set before us. We know that the author is well educated in Old Testament theology, as I already referenced passage after passage, quotation after quotation, and allusion after allusion, shadow after shadow is brought forth throughout these words. This was not done by a strictly New Testament scholar. This was not done in a vacuum. It was somebody who knew intimately the Word of God from the first 39 books of Scripture. This is someone who understands well the types and shadows that the Old Testament used and how they all come together and are fulfilled in Christ. This is a person who has an excellent command of both Greek and Hebrew languages and the spoken and written usage of them. So in my humble, non-authoritative opinion, this does speak most convincingly of the Apostle Paul. And to that end, I think that there's a lot of historical and as well as internal evidence that supports that hypothesis. Paul was the historically recognized author of Hebrews. If you happen to have an older translation of Hebrews here, it probably says something like the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. It was historically, generally recognized to be a writing of Paul. In fact, in your Belgic confession, it is listed as one of the writings of Paul. John Owen gives a 35, maybe 38 page defense of Pauline authorship in his first of two volumes of Introduction to Hebrews. There's 13 chapters of Hebrews. I think he has eight volumes of commentary on it. Way overboard. But he gives a very good 30 plus page defense of Pauline authorship. The grammar and the style, one of those reasons why so many people say it's not Paul, because we can look at Philemon, we can look at Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and it doesn't sound anything like them. And that's true. And when I write a letter to my parents back in Michigan, the style looks a lot different than when I preach a sermon. Genre matters. When we look at some of the sermons or sermonettes that we know the Apostle Paul preached as we read them in Acts, then the style and the grammar come together much more similarly. So, that's my short defense for why I think very likely the historical view that Paul is the author is right. But like I said, ultimately, that doesn't matter, because what we do know is we have an authoritative book of Scripture that is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in instruction in righteousness, so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's ultimately what we do have to know. Whoever the human author is, God is the divine author, and so it has authority to us. When was it written? Here again, it's going to depend on other presuppositions. There's much disagreement. I think that very likely we're looking at a pre-1970, pre-fall of the temple, pre-destruction of Jerusalem. And I say this primarily because Chapter 8, verse 4, makes reference to ongoing sacrifices. And so it seems logical to me that it would be while that temple is still standing. Where was it written? Well, the last couple verses give a good hint that it was most likely written from Italy, as the author sends greetings from the saints who are in Italy. That's not conclusive, but very likely. Perhaps from Rome. And written, also, the audience is unknown, but internal evidence points to a likelihood that it was written to the church in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas of Judea. So from Italy, very likely back to the Jews that are around Jerusalem. What is the genre? Well, if it's not an epistle like Thessalonians or like Philemon, what is it? When I read this out loud at the beginning of a class or a Bible study, it sounds amazingly similar to a sermon. A beautifully composed, divinely written sermon. And by the way, it's about 35 minutes long. That's my expectation. That we have here a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached was very likely penned by Luke. and for you, the church. And why? It is to remind us and to convince us, and particularly to remind and convince the Jewish converts to whom it was originally written, of the superiority of Christ over the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament Jewish religion. Remember, this was a church that was under persecution. This was under persecution like and beyond what the early church or the Reformation church was under persecution when Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession and chucked it over the walls. So we're going to stand on this and we believe this. And Hebrews is written to similarly, a church that is being persecuted, a church that is being martyred, killed, tortured for their faith. And that the Apostle Paul knew very well because he was one of the original and most vehement instigators and inquisitors of his time. And so wouldn't it be beautiful if now that same man who had persecuted the church so vehemently would be writing and preaching this beautiful message of the beauty, the superiority of their new faith, the sufficiency of life in Christ, the lesser of the old Jewish rituals and ceremonies which had passed away, and the superiority of life in our Lord, so that they could indeed, as a persecuted church, live and die comfortably, knowing the union with their Lord. This is largely divided then into two parts. Most commentaries follow a similar outline. I will use Henriksen's, the first being chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, and that dealing with Jesus is worthy of your faith, and second portion being chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book, being have faith in him, therefore, and do not fall away. Jesus is the way, and now therefore, have faith and stand strong. That's how the epistle ends. Let's look then a little more in depth at what we have before us in these two verses as we look at our second point, the nature of God's revelation. What is God's revelation? What does that look like? And the apostle, or the author, I should say, who wrote this, begins right at that foundational point. God, who at various times and in various places has spoken by the fathers. The very first word of this book says volumes. It's from God. And his message remains the same, and his message never changes. The author is emphasizing the truth that there is consistency throughout all of Revelation because all truth is God's truth. He is not schizophrenic. He didn't say one thing over here, then change his mind over there. But there is a unity in the message from our Lord. I am the Lord, I change not, says our God. Man changes. I'm a very different person than I was when I was 18 years old. Praise the Lord. Lord willing, I'll be a very different person again as I approach the end of my life. Maybe I already am. I don't know. But we change. We don't remain static. The climate changes. Not in the way that some would have you believe, maybe. But there is change and there is development and there is transition. And we go from drought to wet and there's continuous fluctuation. Geography changes. It changed drastically after the flood, didn't it? Everything in creation changes, but God does not. God, who at various times and in various places, God, the one who remains the same, God, who at the end of this book we read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the nature of God's revelation. The very foundational point is that it is rooted in the God who does not change. And that gives the Christian security. That gives the Christian much comfort. We don't have to worry about moving the goalpost. We don't have to worry about this was salvation then, but now we have to attain that level in order to know our salvation. We don't have to be as the false gospels that say, perhaps the Lord will be merciful, because we know that we belong to a God who has promised that he is faithful, who has promised that he is merciful, who has promised that he is righteous. When we are united to him by true faith in this Christ Jesus that the author to Hebrews is emphasizing, we know that we have security in the God who does not change. But as revelation develops, it doesn't change. It develops. That's the second aspect that the author is here emphasizing for us. We have a God who does not change, but his revelation has developed. At sundry times and in diverse places, he has spoken to us by the prophets. Now has spoken to us by his Son. The Lord has spoken to his people in a multitude of ways. And it is one unified message. We can't fall into the trap of that so many do of making a strict division between the Old and New Testament, as if we can go to the end of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew and cut it out and say, that's good history for learning who God used to be, but this is the part that we have to emphasize now. Just these 27. We can't do that. The author is reminding us that God is the same and his message is developing from generation to generation. And chapter 11 is devoted largely to that very truth as it lays out these great patriarchs, some of whom we are kind of surprised to see in there, because when we read the stories of them, we have to say, ooh, he's kind of a messed up dude. But when we see him listed in Hebrews 11 as a man who is saved by faith, we see something of the glory and the goodness of our Lord. But we're emphasized in all of this that the salvation is the same. Gideon, Samson, David, Abraham, they were all saved by a faith in that promise of the coming Messiah. Their eyes were set on pilgrimage because they weren't looking at the things of this world. They were looking at their Redeemer. They could have said, as Job did in Job 11, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him on that last day with these eyes and in this flesh and not another. Saved by faith in the promise of the seed which is to come. That gospel which was promised already in the garden. When the seed of the woman was promised to crush the head of the serpent. And the author goes through developing then how not only that, but the sacrifices and the priesthood and the kingship and all of these pictures from the Old Testament were pointing us not to a different way of salvation, but to the one common salvation that we enjoy, that one message that is from God, that there is redemption in him. Yes, there's need for blood, but that blood is provided by our Lord. God's revelation, as we see it even now, is twofold. We have the natural revelation, the way in which God created all things, as we see his love for all creation. We see the waters come down, the seeds germinate, they grow, they come to a harvest. We look up in the sky and we see the cosmos, and it remains the same as what Job described in Job. From generation to generation, we see the consistency. The scientists look not only at fingerprints, but at the smallest molecular aspects of creation. And we see the beautiful handiwork of God And it speaks something true of who he is. He is a God of detail, and he is a God of precision, and he is a God who is consistent. But then we have special revelation. The general revelation tells us something of the glory and the wonder of God. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And also that the heavens declare his righteousness. But special revelation tells us of the mercy of God. It tells us of the saving work of God. And that we see in Scripture. Multiple forms of God's special revelation. We see in the Ten Commandments, God writing, as it were, with his own finger in the stone. Or speaking through the mouth of a donkey to condemn those who are not walking by faith. At some points we see God giving direct words for his prophets and his servants to say, as Moses did for Pharaoh. Then you shall say, Exodus 4, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son and my firstborn. Where God says, okay, these are the words that I want you to say. These are the words that I want you to write down. But in other areas, he works through his servants where the personality of the prophets and of the authors of Scripture come through, but the Holy Spirit is superintending, so that is the Word of God and only the Word of God which comes. In all of these ways, God's special revelation in his 66 books is perfect and inerrant. And throughout Scripture we see records of how he revealed himself in the ceremonies, in the kingship, in the words of the prophets, in the narratives, even in the garden. God commanded many pictures, and that we see in this first verse, all of this being referenced. At various times, in various ways, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. One message, but a developing revelation. Think of that first promise in the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, from that, what do we know? We didn't know a whole lot about our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't know what family line he would come from, except that it would be the seed of a woman. We don't really know that he will be the eternal Son of God. We don't know that he will die upon the curse of a cross. All of that gets developed. We begin with a seed germinating form, and we see it developing in the tabernacle, in the tent, in the temple. We see it even more as God lays out all of the intricacies of how it will be developed, as the priesthood is developed, and the offerings that must be made, and the constant shedding of blood. We see it in the promise to David that it will be from his line. His seed will forever sit upon the throne. Later we see that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. As this revelation builds to a crescendo, and the author to the Hebrews reaches the pinnacle, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The same message being developed and developed and developed, so that we would see Christ in all of his beauty as the fullness of the message of God. Thus God revealed his truth in order of creation, so that we would long for the coming Christ. What is that message that is concluded, realized in Christ? Simply this: God and God alone can and will redeem a people for himself. And child of God, that's you. From the garden through all the types and shadows, and fulfilled in Christ, we see that one message from God, that He is redeeming a people, that He is exalting His name, that He is building His church, that He is faithful and sure. These last days in the person of Jesus Christ, our third point. We see then that this Jesus is the voice of God. In these last days is spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. In Genesis 1, at the very beginning of Scripture, we see God creating all things by His Word. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John 1 develops that same thought by mimicking Genesis 1 and expounds upon this by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him and through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." The Apostle Paul in Colossians develops that even more in Colossians 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and through Him. He is before us all things, and in Him all things consist." Jesus was at creation. Think about that. He did not become God at His birth. He always was. The three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Now in Hebrews we see this Jesus being set before us as the perfect fulfillment of all the Word and all the work of God. God is speaking to us through His Son. As we work through the book of Hebrews, we see that He is set before us as the better than the ceremonies. He's the better than the angels. He's the better than Aaron. He's the better than Levi. He's the better than the prophets. And all of this developing the truth that all of these types and shadows ultimately fell short. The author develops the truth that the priests, before they could make satisfaction for you, His church, had to make satisfaction for Himself. Why? Because He was unclean. And the sacrifice was blemished for a blemished people. But in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, that one who is the eternal God, who alone has the authority and the power to bear the wrath of God in Himself, who was made man so that He is worthy to suffer on our behalf, the one who does not need to make sacrifice for Himself because He is holy and righteous. And thus, in Christ, and in Christ alone, can we have true satisfaction. Yes, the church that the author is writing to had to be encouraged. Don't go back to those things that cannot save. Don't fall prey to those things that only pointed forward to the reality. And what greater confidence do we have? We have the reality shown to us. We know that He lived and died some 2,000 years ago. We have the totality of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. We have Christ and Him crucified for us. Because He is the heir of all things. Our final point. The author of this epistle or the sermon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delves deeply into the glory of our redemption solely through the finished work of Christ. Thus He can be the heir of all things. Christ and Christ alone has fulfilled the eternal will of the triune God. the Latin speaks, the Pactum Salutis, that eternal covenant within the Godhead to redeem a people. And Christ is being shown to us as the only one and the only way by which we could be saved. Christ told us that himself. And in that truth, we can live and die comfortably, because we do belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sins. And that truth can be an encouragement to you, his church, to each one of us. I pray as you consider this Christ, that our awe, that our fear, that our love for him will grow, that our submission to God will be sanctified as we are being prepared day by day, year by year, decade by decade, for life eternal with our Redeemer. Amen. There we go. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do come now before your throne. You have shown us Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, of all the words of the prophets, the only one by which we must be saved. And so we pray that you would focus our hearts daily upon you through him, that we would see in Christ our only salvation, that our lives would be brought into conformity with your will, by the working of your Holy Spirit. Be maturing, sanctifying, preparing your church. All this we do pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen.